this series of lessons that Russ has been directing our attention to on Sunday morning, what's the main focus of it? What is the ultimate goal of what he's trying to accomplish? Pardon?
Evangelism.
And what stronger character could we come up with to talk about at this point than, of course, Stephen? Stephen's, what's the first we ever hear of Stephen in the Bible? What's the first record we have of Stephen? What is he called to do?
Sir.
To serve. Stephen is called to serve. Is Stephen, or was Stephen, appointed a deacon?
Called to serve.
He is doing deacon's work, but he is not called a deacon at this point. We don't know whether Stephen met all the qualifications to be a deacon. You know, we don't know whether he was married, had a high school. We don't know all that. But we do know he was called to serve, and we know that that's what deacons do. Deacons serve. Stephen, after serving, and evidently doing a very good job of that, because we know he was inspired, filled with the Holy Spirit, and was able to perform some wonders. He also chose to go beyond that and to go out and to preach. And this is where we're going to pick up with Stephen in chapter number 6 of Acts. So if you all turn to Acts, if we're in lesson number 4, and if you don't have lesson number 4, it really doesn't matter, because we're going to go by Bible and by verse. So actually the lesson plan was only to give me a guideline to go by and to ask you some questions later. But for the main purpose of this class, we're going to be going by scripture. And I would wish if someone would, I want to turn to Acts 6. I want someone to read verses 8 through 15 for me if they would, because I want us to get the background of Stephen before we start talking about his great work and then how this applies to us. So someone, if you would, read verses 8 through 15 of Acts 6, if you would. Okay, Tom?
And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit of which he spoke. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. He also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth has destroyed this place and changed the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face.
Okay. So here's a fellow that very little is known about in the Bible. There's actually no history of him up until this point. He's standing just as his master stood, the man he'd been preaching about, talking about, the founder. He stood just in the same place that he stood. He stood before the same people that Jesus stood before. He faced the same charges that Jesus was charged with. He faced the same punishment that Jesus faced. And he knew when he came before this council, it wasn't to try. It was to convict him. And he could tell by the tone of their voice and in talking and reasoning with them that they weren't thinking about trying him fairly. They came there to convict him. So he starts off, and we're not going to read all these verses he picks up in chapter 7. Stephen starts off, as we find out a lot of the great writers of the New Testament start off in talking to the early Jews. He starts off with their history, for some reason or another, the Jewish people loved to hear about their history. They had a proud, proud heritage. They knew they were the chosen people of God, and they knew that they had great heroes in the past, and they loved to hear about it. And Paul picked up on this. Peter picked up on this later on when they were talking. They would go back and review their history to tell them about the Abrahams and the Moses and Isaac and Isaiah. They loved to go back and talk about these, and this got their attention. But we're going to skip all of that because that's basically all he's doing is telling them about their history, except when he gets into Joseph and he gets into Moses, then he tells them how these great heroes of theirs were persecuted by the people, their own father. They didn't accept them, and even after God sent them and they showed miracles and signs to them, they still rejected them. So we're going to pick it up in verse, in verse 51. I want to read from 51 through 53. Someone read that, 51 through 53, if you would. This is Stephen now, after he's given them their history and told them how they had rejected all of their heroes, and in most cases they killed most of their prophets in the past. This is Stephen finally getting down to the nitty-gritty and looking them into the eye and telling the truth. He's telling them face to face. Someone read 51 through 53 as well.
He stood next to people with uncircumcised heart and ears. You are just like our father, always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet whose father did not persecute? He even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect to the angels and have not obeyed it.
Stephen mentioned the words of these people. You think about this. If you knew someone who was a good human being and you heard about him going into a place or town and a mob got hold of him, and instead of giving in to the mob or apologizing to the mob or begging the mob to let him go, he stood face to face with the mob. He took his blows and they killed him. And you knew this happened. How many of us would be willing to do that? How many of us would be willing, knowing that this mob wasn't going to listen to you, knowing this mob didn't care about justice, knowing this mob didn't care about the truth, that they were going to kill you? Here's Stephen after teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, facing this mob at the very end of it, and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. Did the prophet that your father sent you kill?" Well, so they knew that he was preaching Jesus Christ, and they knew that they were the ones that were part of killing Jesus Christ. In verse 54, I want someone to read 54 through 60, if you would.
When they heard these things, they were cut through the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth.
Why don't you stop at 56?
Okay. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God."
And someone, if you would, turn to Mark 16:19 for me. Where is Jesus at this point? What's he doing?
No.
What's he doing?
He's waiting in March.
city. He is the city. Always, and you'll find it through this, most of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the right hand of God is the preferred place. The right hand of anyone important in synagogue was the right place. And in this case, in no other case will you find Jesus standing other than right here, the city. Why would Jesus be standing here instead of sitting? And this is all supposition. But why, in this particular instance, would Jesus be standing instead of sitting? And he knows that his faithful servant, Stephen, is getting ready to undergo the same thing he underwent. I think he is. I think he was so outraged that maybe he wanted to stop there. He stood up, but that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for the disciples to be scattered. And that's how the gospel was spread, by scattering them. They were scattered because they were afraid, being persecuted, being killed. So they spread all over. And that served God's plan. It rebuked the devil's plan of getting killed. But it spread God's plan by spreading them all out. I've often wondered, why would he be standing when he's always referred to his city? Right hand side of God. That's conjecture, by the way.
Which I found a lot of times when I read it that Jesus might have stood because he knew he was ready to welcome Stephen with him. And wanted him to know, you know, I'm right here for you and I'll be there with you for the end. Jesus went through all of this.
He knew what Stephen was going to go through.
Exactly. He knew, and I mean, even the words that Stephen said, you know, and called these people stiff-necked. Those are the same words Jesus said before. So, I mean, there's a lot of similarity between what Stephen went through and what Christ went through, and the words that he spoke. So I think, and maybe it's me thinking this, that Jesus really let him know, you know, I'm here for you.
I always
thought that's the reason why you're standing. Yeah, right. Right. What we see here is a transition here. We understand Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. At this point here, he stands up. And what motivated that transition or that change? Was it anger?
By knowledge, this is the first recording of anyone, or the first person dying for the cause of Jesus Christ. And it could have been others. We don't know that. But this is the first recording. And surely Jesus had to be outraged by it. And had to be mournful by it. But it was in God's plan that all these prophets and speakers and preachers be scattered. Otherwise, the gospel would have never gotten out. It all been stayed. In Jerusalem and they'll eventually all been killed out, you know, the gospel would have been down there.
And the guard was built in the
it's not a one shot thing, it's not.
I
disciples, I think it was two of them, met Jesus privately and was telling him, when you come into your kingdom, you know, can I sit on the right hand? Can I sit on the right hand? Or it was either their mother interdicted for them and asked, could their son sit on the right and left hand? The right hand was the preferred hand. It was the place to sit. And we know that Jesus sitting, as you read in Mark 16:19. If you would, Judy, finish that up and read 57 through 60.
And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran up on him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
The very end, Stephen gave us basically the same prayer that his master gave. At the very end, when things were, if you don't, things were being hit, pummeled by rocks, it's hard, just get one of them on your shin. You see how hard that hurts, you can imagine. You got rocks hurled at you and you hit you in the head, the back, and whatever. But he basically said the same thing as our Lord said. He said, lay not this sin at their charge. Basically, they didn't understand what they were doing. Okay. Back in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul, whom we know later on became Paul. This scene had to hurt or come back to Paul many, many a time when he would preach the gospel. We know that Paul laid his life on the line, even though he knew he was going to be persecuted, thrown in jail, and had escaped several times for his life. He had to reflect on this young man's street. He was there holding the garments of those who were going to stone. And how he must have regretted that. This goes to show you that even though we think our sins are bad, all consider him to be the chief of the seven. And I'm sure this is one of the reasons why he considered himself the chief of the seven. Because of this very idea. Okay. Now we're getting down to the lesson or the nitty gritty of the lesson here. Getting back to why we are studying this part of the lesson. If those of you who have your lesson plans, there's some questions in there. You don't need them, but if you got it, it'd be great if you don't. First question is, why does Stephen preach at all? He was serving. He was doing a good deed. He was doing what the elders had asked him to do. Why was he preaching at all? What motivated Stephen to go from serving to preaching? How about Acts 28:19? What does that say? What was Jesus, one of Jesus' final words while he was here just before he left his disciples? What do you say in Acts 28:19?
Well, when the Jews spoke against it,
28, Matthew 28:19.
Oh, man.
Who's that?
That's right,
it's good.
That go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things.
Right, so we know we're to serve. And Stephen was serving. But we're also to what? Go. And preach. Anybody say, well, I'm not a preacher. I tell you, the life that you live, your daily life, is going to be the best sermon you ever gave in your life. The life that you live, this is
Well, we don't really know, but we back up a little and look at Stephen. He was chosen because he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Scripture also tells us in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, that he did great wonders and miraculous signs.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he already had, I guess, a reputation, you know, as being someone of note. I would suspect that being able to teach was probably a talent he already had before he started waiting tables, which I guess tells us that just because you pick to do one thing doesn't mean you can't do something
That's
else.
Right. That's right. And we shouldn't limit ourselves to one thing. Just because we're, you know, we're waiting on tables up here, we still should be telling others about Jesus Christ. Or how kids we get, yeah, Rick.
This way and this movement is growing. Sanhedrin knows they've got to put a stop to it. This thing's getting out of hand. They were totally convinced that the disciples stole Jesus' body and hid it somewhere else so they could say he is risen. They needed to make an example and stop this. Stephen was supposed to be outspoken at that back, drag him in here. We're going to stop this right now. Of course, he set them up by, you know, giving this history, and they love, like you said earlier, they love to hear about how close God was to them and their forefathers and their prophets. They were exclusive with God. He continues right a lot of verses here. But there's a transition word in verse 48, and that is, however, and that immediately comes after this long explanation of their relationship with God. Then he uses that word, however. And from then on, he starts to show them where they've been messing up. And then they're sitting there thinking, well, he told us about where we were and where we should be now, but now he's telling us that we're the stiff-necked people. God does not reside in houses. Well, he's in the temple, okay? He's in that temple there. How dare you? So he's starting at this time to play into their hands because their bottom line, they had to get rid of Stephen. Like, yeah. Stop this way, this movement.
Yeah, unless we forget, these so-called people in the Sanhedrin weren't devil worshippers. They weren't really evil people. They were misguided people. And we can think it, and we stake out our position on something, and we can be think I'm dead right on this thing. I'm dead right. And in our eyes, we might think that we're dead right, but we can be dead wrong. The result of it.
They were so zealous that in their opinion, murder was not above.
Not above.
You know.
Well, they justified that because on the premise that they believed that anything against God was blasphemy and what you deserve to be. So that's how they justified that kind of disposition of grudge.
Here's another case. They did the same thing Stephen, as they did Jesus. They went out and paid some folks to speak up against them. Yeah, to justify the direction they were heading with.
Yeah, there's a verse in the King James Version. Let's see if I can read that. In verse 11, the King James says, "Then the suborned men," which said, which is the same thing, if you look at the definition of that, is coach. They coached them. They bribed them, and they coached them to say these things which were true. By the way, in Proverbs, this is a previous look at that. In Proverbs, you are not to ever be a false witness against the Lord. There is great condemnation for you being a false witness against the Lord. God not only speaks of it one time, but quite a few times in that, warning us to being a false witness against the Lord. That means you're going to be judged if you get into that area. Why did he need to preach? Why did Stephen and this is conjecture, of course, but why does Stephen need to preach? We know he's fulfilling Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. But why did you think he needed to preach? He felt the need to preach.
What? To get through to other people.
They were lost.
That's right. Bigger stones were going to come after that, something like that. What were the three areas that they accused Stephen of? Do you remember what the three areas that they accused him of? Blasphemy against God was one. Blasphemy against Moses, or the law, was two. Then it was the temple. When he said the temple was going to be destroyed, according to Jesus. And then those three things that there's what they put charges up on. Okay, anybody else? We'll go on. Okay. Who were the characters in Stephen's sermon? Who did, and we didn't read those, but I'm hoping that you're familiar enough. In fact, I think we just mentioned them. Who were the characters in Stephen's story that that he used to show them how they had persecuted and rejected, and their fathers had persecuted and rejected? Start off with Abraham, and Abraham, he just started with Abraham because that was their patriarch. That was the beginning. And that got their attention. And then he went into Joseph. Yeah. Yeah. Then he went from Joseph to Moses. He told them how Joseph was sold into slavery, and then he came back and fed his people when they were about starving to death. And then Moses had it. The funny, the thing Stephen picked up on, remember when Moses first saw an Egyptian harming one of his fellow Jews, and he took the side of the Jew and killed him. And then the next day as he come by, he saw two Jewish men in a squabble, so he went to reason with them. He said, y'all got to stop this. It's not going to get you anywhere. And they said, well, who made you ruler and judge over us? And kind of rejected him, told him to get out. And then they said, you're going to kill us just like you killed that Egyptian. Well, Moses knew it was just a matter of time before they were going to tell on him, so he had to get out of town. And then when he came back, Stephen, reminded that God sent back the man that you said, who are you to judge us? He sent him back to judge, to rule over you. And he wouldn't listen. Wouldn't listen to. Okay, let's go down to it seems that the theme on this sermon was that Israel had always rejected God's chosen leaders, and you got about 1, 2, 3, 4, you got a lot of verses to tell you that, and all you have to do is read Acts 7 to find those out. The next question would be, were these words easy for Stephen to speak? It's a thinking question.
Only in so much as that they were the truth. I don't think it was easy for him to say it.
it's easy to know. Was he asked to know that thing was? Go ahead and tell it again. Why was it easy?
I said it was easy only in so much as it was the truth. It's funny. I was going to say, I go ahead and say it here, that Stephen, his sermon, if you really analyze it, he does a lot of ear tickling. But then he throws in a lot of gotchas, and says, Abraham, well, you're going to get every Jew's attention there is. Abraham, let's talk about it. That's great. Our ancestors didn't listen to him too well, but that's the Moses. Yeah, okay, let's talk about Moses. He was great, but we didn't listen to him too so very good either. And then what do you mean us? We're not listening. Wait a minute. Like I said, if you look at the way it's delivered, you know, he gets their attention, and then says, yeah, but, you know, you messed up the end game over and over and over again. And then he gets down to the present. So I think he knew when he got down to, you know, you stiff-necked, or as we might say, bull-headed people. Yeah, and he knew that he was, you know, what, throwing down the gauntlet, you know, issuing the challenge, and saying, you're getting no better than your ancestors were.
If you remember, if you go back to read Paul's sermon before for the festival, he got basically the same outline.
Same outline.
And at the end, of course, you know, the festival says almost. So you're right. It was easy. In fact, it was something they needed to hear. They needed to be confronted with the truth. And they rejected the forefathers so many times, and so many of the prophets so many times. They needed to be told point blankly, don't you understand what you've done, or what your forefathers have done? Are you doing the same thing here? But yet it was hard. And then he knew what the consequences were. He knew what the consequences were. It's hard for us to stand up in our friends and tell them when they're in sin. It's tough. You know it, and I know it. It's hard for us to tell them what they want to do. Why is that hard? Stephen wasn't much love when he said, you stick me. Yeah. It wasn't much love. Now, I think there was love in Stephen's heart for their soul, don't get me wrong. But the sin that they were involved in, it was not hard for Stephen to confront. Sin is sin is sin. Now, I think one of the fears that we have is that they will think we're too self-righteous. Really, you just tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. So you used to do this stuff, and you did that, and I knew you back when. And that is one of the tools of Satan, to keep us quiet. The difference is, hopefully, we've been forgiven for that. The best that we've intended from is turned away from it. And if you've done that, then you have the authority through Jesus Christ to confront sin. And you have an obligation, not only the authority, but you have an obligation to confront sin. And the church that does not confront sin will not last. It permeates. A little leaven. Tolerate this, and why don't you tolerate this over here? Tolerate that over there, and we'll tolerate this over here. I'm firmly convinced that a lot of these so-called community churches that are being formed now are accepting all of these fringes out there. Yeah, I know she lives with him, but they're not married, but that's okay. I know he drinks on Friday night and gets drunk, but that's okay. You see him on Sunday morning. Yeah, I know this guy's got trouble gambling habits, but you see him on Sunday morning. Okay. And I think you're seeing a mass growth in that type of a church. It's not going to stand. It's certainly not going to stand in the last day. You just know that God will not allow that to stand in the last day. Okay. Yeah.
Everything goes and it doesn't bother you, you have no conscience.
said to tolerate any of it, knowing we tolerate any of it, is to tolerate all of it. You're not gonna, it's not going to stop there, as Ray was talking about. What person is the most difficult for you? Get down to the nitty gritty. What person is most difficult for you to talk about Jesus, and why is it so hard? Is it a friend? I'm not going to ask you to name anybody, but you, in your own mind, you've got to ask this question, and you need to ask it. Is it a friend, or is it a family? And why wouldn't you want to talk to a friend or family about Jesus Christ? And I propose to you, first of all, is taking things to fear rejection. You don't want to lose that friendship. You fear we're going to lose that friendship. That may not necessarily be the case, by the way, because there might be a receptive heart there that will thank you over and over and over that you said something to them about Jesus Christ. And one day, we're all going to be standing before the Maker. And he's going to say, you know your friend Jackie? Why are you telling about me? Jack was receptive. Jack's heart was receptive. Why are you telling about me? And you'll say, well, I didn't have a chance. And Jesus knows what you said. You're not going to see Jesus. He knows you have a chance. And a family friend. We associate with family all the time. And some of our family aren't Christians. So why don't we tell them that? You feel like it's going to be confrontational if we do that? Perhaps. But then we won't be the first ones to be confronted. We're not going to lose our life. We're certainly not going to be stoned to death. I doubt very seriously if any of us will suffer any physical punishment at all. So why wouldn't we want to tell our family? At least tell them. That's your only responsibility. You're not responsible for converting them, by the way. You must remember that. You're not responsible for converting your family. You're only responsible for telling them. He'll do this. All you got to do is contact me. Keep this to our left. Anybody? Yeah. Go ahead, Wes.
I agree with your friend and what they mentioned. I think one of the most difficult people to talk to Christ about is a person that knows you, or a person that you tend to put a person you can run with. Someone that knows how you used to be.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and number one, because they first thing when you tell the truth, you're gonna 9 times 10 you tell the truth, you make enemies. You know, people don't want to hear it, like what Reagan was saying. You know, don't nobody, especially when it's gonna come back on them. And like Reagan said, even if you hear the truth, you either have to change the ways or the heart is fixed, you know, you're gonna keep on going. But in the next thing, because least of all, they don't want to hear from you, you know, because as you said, I know you, you know, you used to do the same thing, man, you're going to stand and tell me, and then they try to pick and find things that, well, you're not this and you're not that, even though you're trying to get your life together. But that's all the more reason to be used as a basis, because, yeah, I was like that. And I did do all of that.
I mean, who is our best example in the Bible of that?
Paul.
Paul. You worried about you? Look what Paul did. They could all pull back and pull. Paul, I knew you. You killed them guys. You ran them up. You were there when Stephen got stoned to death. We got Paul's example then. I think that's why God put him in the Bible, in that position. So that we'll know that we lost that excuse. We've lost that excuse. We have time. We'll pick this up next week. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.